I'm Roger, and this is Jean Fleming. My understanding is this workshop is entitled The Christ-Centered Home. Is that correct? Is that why you're here? Tell me, just off the top of your head, two or three or four, why did you pick this one? What was it that you wanted to get?
I read Jean's book.
Okay, good. I should let her. Yes, others.
I just wanted to do the most for my kids, to get close to the Lord while I have them.
Mm-hmm.
Teenagers already.
They're teens? Good.
And our kids are very small, coming to the age where they will be listening to what we have to share. Mellow.
Uh-huh. Okay, yes. Good. Yeah. Okay, excellent. Quite a variety of reasons. I would recommend, if you haven't read Jean's book and you have small children, that A Mother's Heart is a great book to read. I think it's the best thing out, so. There's some things in it, I think, that make it worthwhile. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll tell just briefly a bit about ourselves and get going. Father, we really do long to have homes where Christ is honored, to be the kind of people that you delight in. To have homes where people sense your presence among us. And so, Lord, as we spend this hour together, we ask you to use this time to help us in some measure to take the kind of steps that will make that possible. And, Lord, thank you for these folks. Thank you for the week you've given them to be here. Use this time to refresh and encourage, to strengthen and to give new perspective. And Lord, just give them a couple of things that will be very real for them that they can take home with them. And help them to sort through the myriad of things they'll be hearing to find those a couple things that will be most profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jean and I will be celebrating our 23rd anniversary this summer in another month or so. And so we've got a little bit of a history of struggle and growing and learning together. We have three teens, one almost out. In August, our oldest will be 20. So we have two in college. And they'll be, next year he'll be a junior and our daughter will be a sophomore. And then we have a boy that'll be an 11th grader in high school. So we're, I won't say through parenting, we're about to launch into some new phases of parenting. And we'll have a lot to learn. I've told people, I heard Lauren Sandy speak about the time we had our first two, I think, and he was talking about parenting, and he said, I used to think that when they became adults, I was done. He said, I'm discovering that it just begins. And so I thought that was a good warning, and I decided I need to prepare myself for a lifetime, not just for 20 or 25 or 30 years. We have enjoyed every single phase of our kids' development and our development. And we have not experienced the rebellious teens or the terrible twos or the... It isn't that we didn't have things that happened. It isn't that kids aren't kids. It's simply that God has somehow given us a measure of grace to enjoy it. and to grow with it. And we would desire that that would be true for all the people of God. So, Jeannie?
It's so exciting to think about a Christian family, not just from the perspective of we three or we two or we four, but the impact that it can have for generations. At the time that John Wesley was preaching, there was a young man who would go to hear these evangelists in England with his pockets full of tomatoes. And so as they'd preach, he'd be throwing tomatoes at these evangelists. But in spite of that kind of antagonism, God touched this man's heart. And there was a phrase, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," that just plagued him. And so on the morning that he was to be married, he went out to a cornfield and knelt down and gave his life to Christ and said, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." His friends were up in the tower of the church pushing the hands back on the clock so it wouldn't look like the groom was late for his own wedding, married this girl who thought she was getting a tomato thrower, and at the reception announces, "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." This was the beginning of 8 generations to the present that have served the Lord. And the middle of those 8 generations was Dr. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission. But as in Christ-centered homes, there is the potential for impact for generations. There was a study done about 2 families who were contemporaries of one another in New England. One family was of the great revivalist preacher Jonathan Edwards. In the early years of our country. And this A.E. Winship, who did the study, studied the Edwards family and the Jukes family. Now, the Jukes, this is not really their name, but it means kind of like drifter. The Jukes family, the notorious Klan, cost the New York State a total of $1,250,000 in welfare and custodial charges. Now, this is in the 1700s that this is happening. And then he traced the Edwards family, 1,200 of the Edwards family, and 1,400 of the Edwards family. And this is what he found: 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers and the dean of an outstanding law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians and the dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, 3 United States senators, 3 mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a comptroller of the United States Treasury. And then he goes on to say that many of them wrote books and they entered the ministry in platoons and sent 100 missionaries overseas. This is out of 1,400 descendants, as well as stocking many mission boards with lay trustees. One maverick married the daughter of a South Sea Island chieftain, but even that branch reverted to type, and his son became a clergyman. But in this, I see the potential of our families, not just on us, but on our children and our grandchildren. Psalm 78. A little trouble here. It's talking about passing on the teachings of the Lord. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. That's Psalm 78, 4 through 6. So we have the idea of the importance of the Christian family on our family for generations. And I pray that our children would love and serve the Lord, that He would give them spouses that would love and serve the Lord, that my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren, all the generations until Christ comes again, would love and serve the Lord. But we also have, as a Christian family, an impact on other families. About a year and a half ago, I was speaking at a conference in Virginia, and the pastor and his wife said, "I don't know if you know it, but we have modeled our family and our ministry after you and Roger." I came home and I said to Roger, "When were they in our home?" And we counted up maybe two or three times that they were in our home. A couple of times we've seen them in the meantime. The times they were in our home was probably about 15 years ago. I think, now, Lord, how do you do that? How do you multiply whatever they saw in a way that they said, we want to model our family after the example of Christ? When we lived in Tucson, we were at a neighborhood get-together, and one of the neighborhood men came up to me and said, "Oh, I've wanted to meet you all. There's so much love at your house." We tried to figure out what he could have seen. There's in Tucson, there are walls, stone walls around the yards, and we tried to think, did he see us on a walk? Did he see me bringing iced tea to Roger when he was sweeping the front walk? What did he see? We don't know. But God has a way of impacting the world through the Christian family. We have just bought a home. And one of our thoughts is, as we move into this new home, about the 15th of July, to invite our neighbors and our mortgage man, whatever, and our realtor and different people who've been involved with us to a dedication of this house to the Lord. And so we will invite our neighbors to just come and join us, and we'll have a barbecue and have our pastor come and just in a very brief way, ask God's blessing on our home and on our neighborhood.
As I think about this, I thought of one of the comments, and neither Gene nor I come from Christian homes. Gene came out of a stable, good home, although I came out of a broken home. My parents were divorced when I was about 5 or 6. I think maybe 6, because my first grade year is an absolute blank in my memory. But basically, as we were sharing that, I thought it might be good to know that God's grace is more than sufficient for wherever we come from to Him. And I think in our case, He's just lavished us with answered prayer as we have prayed for His help and guidance in the whole issue of becoming a family that is really centered on the Lord. Well, let me ask you this, just for a little time of interaction. When you think of a Christ-centered home, what does that mean? What is it to be Christ-centered? Okay, biblical values, biblical priorities. Christ is openly acknowledged. Okay? All right. The spouses are working themselves to seek to follow Christ. Yes. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Okay, Christ-like character demonstrated in the family. Other thoughts? Yes. Yes. So it'd be easy to be child-centered, or one another-centered, or self-centered, or but not Christ-centered. Good. Other thoughts? Yes. Scripture is the basis of authority. Good. Okay, some kind of component of outreach. Good. Yes. Okay, some kind of time where the family is together around Christ. Okay, well, let me start with the thought that I heard a few minutes ago, and that's simply that when I think of where is Christ present, my understanding of Scripture is that He is present in those who have received Him. He's not present in some nebulous way in kind of the atmosphere, but He is present, manifest in people, individuals. So we cannot have a Christ-centered home if we don't have a Christ-centered husband, a Christ-centered wife. It starts with individuals who are walking with Him, focusing their lives on Him. He is present only in individuals. And then secondly, that presence is manifest in the relationship, initially, of the husband and wife. Now, I have what I call the fried egg illustration. And that seems to communicate to some people. If it doesn't to you, that's okay. But when you break two eggs sunny side up, what you get is the blending of yolks and of the whites and the yolks separate. And that's kind of the way I see marriage. You bring two people together, and there's a blending of who they are, and yet there's still the distinct identity of two individuals. But there's a third component that was not there before. I call that the spirit of the relationship, and that kind of fits with the idea of a Trinitarian God, that there are three distinct individuals, yet one, and so somehow the fried egg helps me to see that idea, that if we are each individually Christ-centered and joined together, then in the spirit of our relationship, we develop a Christ-centered in our relationship. Now that takes work. Ephesians 4:3 would be a great verse to memorize, and because of what it says about unity, and not in Paul's speaking about unity in the church in Ephesians 4, but it's applicable to the home. In the King James, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word endeavoring, I'm not sure what your translation says. It may say work to keep it or strive to keep it or whatever. Probably the most forceful and therefore one of the best English renderings that captures the Greek idea is, I think it's the New English Bible that says, spare no effort to maintain the unity that you've received in Christ by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit gives His people unity. Where there's not unity, it's because we've broken it, not because we haven't yet built it. Unity is a natural given to the people of God. And but because of our human sinfulness, we tend to destroy it. And so it requires great effort on our part to maintain what the Spirit of God has given us. Now let me give an illustration of this from the book of Philippians. In Philippians 4, Paul is trying to patch a conflict between two very godly women. It's interesting, as I read this, he talks about these women as having labored with him in the gospel. They are not young, carnal Christians. These are mature and godly people. And he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Probably many of you know that. And then verse 5, let your moderation or your generosity be known unto all. The Lord is at hand. Now, without going into all this passage, I believe that this passage is teaching us very practically how to live in harmony with one another and live in the peace of God. And what he's saying has happened to these two women is the quarrel has become the focus. We talked earlier about being a child-centered home. We can be a problem-centered home, where we focus on the problem, or we focus on the conflict, and that usurps everything else. And Paul is saying, that's what's happened to these two women. The problem has gotten so large between them that it's destroying what they have in Christ. And so he is saying, rejoice in the Lord. He's trying to get them to move their attention to all they have in Christ, so that they find their joy there instead of their troubled spirit in their conflict. Get your focus back on the Lord. Then let your moderation be known, or let your generosity be known. He's talking about largeness of heart, bigness of spirit. Be generous toward others. Be forgiving. Don't let petty things get to you. Now that certainly fits the home, because those are the things that tend to get to us. And so he's saying, if you will keep your focus on the Lord so that he is the source of your joy, if you will let his spirit in its generosity toward others govern your relationships instead of becoming petty and small, by remembering he's here, he's at hand. Now we can look at that, he's soon to come, or he is present with us. And I prefer in this context, he is present here with us. So let that presence govern how you're going to respond to one another. Keep your focus on that reality. And so in terms of a Christ-centered home, it starts with us keeping our source of joy by our focus on Christ, his presence, and the generosity, the magnanimity of his spirit toward those in relationship with us. Gene has written another book, Between Walden and the Whirlwind, on the idea of a Christ-centered life, and I think she has an illustration, she has an illustration that has helped a great many people. As I've heard her speak, people inevitably respond to that and say, that really helped me.
When our daughter was in ballet, I read about George Balanchine, who was the artistic director of the New York City Ballet Company. And he was the artistic director of the company, but he was also the audience to his dancers. They felt they hadn't danced well if Balanchine thought they hadn't danced well. And I thought, isn't that a wonderful illustration of what it is to live a Christ-centered life? We need to make God our director and our audience. If you look at Mark 1, if we want to learn how to live the Christian life, we want to look at the life of Jesus. And as we see how he made the Father his director, in this chapter, Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Starting with verse 29, Mark 1, 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, this after a day of teaching in the synagogue, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So he's had a busy day of teaching. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. The word gets out, and soon droves of people are coming at sunset. So just when the day should be winding down, droves of people are crowding in, and he has a service in which he deals with the needs of these people. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, isn't this an evangelist's dream come true? The next morning, out on the church lawn, all the people are all queued up waiting to hear more. And so you go to the pastor and you say, "Pastor, come quick. Everybody's waiting for you to preach some more." Let's look to see what Jesus said. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Now, if your pastor said, "Oh no, let's go down to Kalamazoo today," you'd say, "You're missing a golden opportunity. I mean, the Spirit is at work here." What was the basis by which Jesus made the decision to go on to another town? He had just spent time with his Father. He was able to discern what it was that the Father was directing him to do. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. If we're to lead God-directed lives, we need to spend time every day getting direction from the Father, like Jesus did. But what I've found is that often, even after we allow God to be our director, we play life to the wrong audience. And we make man our audience instead of God. If you'll turn to Matthew 6, starting with verse 1, Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 5, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." And he goes on to say, "Pray to your Father in secret, who will reward you." Verse 14, verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast," and he goes on, "so that your Father can reward you." Now, we know Jesus deals with three very important things: with giving, with praying, with fasting, things he wants us to do. But he said, you have to be careful when you do these things, not to do them with man as your audience, but with God as your audience. Now, the Lord's not saying that you can't let anybody see you pray, because then we could never have group prayer. And God has said there's special power in group prayer. It doesn't mean that you can't put your money in the collection plate when it comes by, that you have to somehow slip it in when nobody's looking, or that when you take a plate of cookies to a neighbor, that you have to sneak to the door, ring the doorbell, and run before they know who brought the cookies. He's just saying, make the reason and the focus of what you're doing God. Make him your audience, not man. When we lived in Tucson, Roger's retarded brother was living with us. And I noticed that when Roger traveled, I didn't like Don to go with me and the children, because I thought somebody may think this is my husband. And one time I was thinking in my mind, I need to go to the soccer game with the kids. I'll just yell over my shoulder as we go out the door and say, Don, we'll be back in a little while. And the Lord said, and who's your audience? Does it matter that strangers would think that that's your husband? The right thing to do, the thing that would please me, is to show love to him. And there was a tremendous sense of intimacy with God as I walked across the soccer field with Don and the children, because the Lord and I had a secret. And so I think one of the keys, or the two keys, I think, to leading a Christ-centered life is to make God your director, get your direction from him, time every day with him, so he can tell you what he wants from you. And then play your life to him as your audience, not trying to please people.
Well, that's some basic fundamental ideas on what it means to be Christ-centered. And I think Gene has hit on the thing there most clearly. Too many homes, I find, having been a staff supervisor, now people don't feel this way about me, obviously, but they do about other supervisors. And they're always worried, you know, what are they going to think? Is the house up to snuff? Have we kept it clean? Are the kids, you know, and so on. And I think, well, I understand that. But that can be so inordinate that we shrivel up and we're imprisoned by it instead of freed to just be what Christ has called us to be. Now, obviously, we have to get beyond just personally living that way to communicating this to our children and to one another. And so I think the foundation passage, at least the one that has formed the basis of my understanding, is Deuteronomy 6. And I'd like you to turn there with me. Again, I think it should be familiar to you. Would someone read verses 4 through 9? Of chapter 6, Deuteronomy. Okay, thank you. Now, I'm going to ask three questions. What is our preparation for teaching? What are we to teach, and when are we to teach it? So, how do we prepare, according to this passage, to do the teaching? Okay. It begins with us personally loving God. What else? Yes. Okay, the word is to be in our heart. What does that mean? Okay. Good. Never too far away from your thoughts. Good, good idea. Other thoughts? Okay. Okay. So memory plays a role in this. And I'm a navigator, so I like scripture memory and like to encourage it, though I don't think scripture memory as such is commanded, but the thoughts that you're getting to beyond that, which means that it's there. It's in my thinking, and so good. Any other ideas on this? What it means to have the word in the heart? Yeah. Excellent. So it's become part of me. And I think those are the basic ideas. It's not simply that I know it and assent to it mentally, or even say I believe it and trust it, but that I've actually begun to live it out. And that is where obedience comes in. That's what loving God is all about. It's the whole business of it's coming from my life. Now, kids are the very littlest children. 2 years old are quick to understand hypocrisy in our lives. How do you counter hypocrisy in your life with your children? How do you deal with it? I mean, we've all got it. Okay, but what about us? Us personally. That's true. They need to know not everyone has the Lord in their hearts. And, of course, I tell them, and even those that do have problems. Exactly. You confess your sin one to another. Isn't that the tenor of Scripture? James 5:15 would be a place we could go, 14 and 15. But, you know, I don't know how many times I've had to go sometimes weeping to my children. And now they knew I'd blown it. But when I acknowledged that I had and sought their forgiveness, you know what it did in our relationship? They kind of looked down on me, didn't they? We just grew closer. And it's a wonderful thing to learn to say, please forgive me. And to humble yourself to do that. And in spite of me doing that with them, it was a struggle for them to learn to do that with one another. And there's something in that sin that has infected us so deeply that hates obeying the way of God and resists it vehemently. And so the way we counteract that is just to be real about it and say, this is what happened. I did it. I need forgiveness for it. Okay, so that's in preparation, has to do with my own life. And it does not mean perfection. It simply means direction. I am seeking the Lord. I am seeking to follow Him. What does Bill Gothard say in his little button? Please be patient. Yeah, God is not finished with me yet. See, that's a beautiful way of stating what Scripture says. And that's how we're to treat one another. And so if you want to jot down a reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:14-15. Now, what is it we're to teach? We've already kind of slopped into it, but let's define it. Pardon? God's commands. All right? When you think of teaching God's commands, what comes to your mind? Okay, God's Word. What else? That's kind of the general thing. What more specifically begins to form in your understanding? Yes. Ten Commandments. Good place to start. Though I grew up in a non-Christian home, never went to church, rarely went to church, in about kindergarten, I went with my grandmother for a few times to a Christian Scientist Sunday school, long enough to memorize the Ten Commandments. Though my family, all the men in my family, were very foul-mouthed in the way they used the Lord's name, I can only remember two or three times in my life doing that growing up. Something about the Ten Commandments impacted me way back there that wouldn't let me follow what was true of the rest of my family. Not a bad place to start, in my opinion. Good. What else? Teach the gospel. Terrific. What else? The spirit of it. Good. Just from this passage, what would you teach? What's the first word? Hear, O Israel. Hear, O evangelical world. Hear, all you who profess faith in Christ. The Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, not in this passage, namely this. What is it? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Who's your neighbor? Pardon? Good. So, it's anyone. So that's where we start. We can start with the basic moral commands of God. We start with the greatest issues of life, loving God, loving one another. And it has to come out from our life in terms of the direction that we're headed. Now, when are we to do this? Always? Good. At least three times a day. When are those times? Pardon? All right. Now, how are you going to make application of that? Yes. All right. Terrific. As things come up. Now, here's where life and memory makes a huge difference. My youngest son had a terrible, terrible temper. Have no idea where it ever came from. And when he was real young, the problem was his mind was so far ahead of what his body could do, and he lived with high levels of frustration. Well, he loved to build with blocks. And I don't know, I walked in there and he had this tower going and it was swaying and he was trying to get another one on top and it crashed and he just went, you know, lost it. And I thought, what do I do with him? So we sat down because a verse is, I don't know, a reference I'm trying to remember right now. I think it's Proverbs 28:25. Nope. Not 28:25, it might be 25:28. Yes. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And so I said, Graham, let's build us a fort. And so we did. And then let's build walls around it to keep out the enemy. And then let's get some enemy soldiers out here. And so then we said, now we're going to attack this fort. How are we going to do it? And so we talked about breaking the wall down. So we went in and smashed, you know, little kids loved it. The stuff goes everywhere. So we smashed the walls. And we said, now what can we do to the city? Well, it was chaos, you know. And then I said, now, Graham, I want you to think about this. When someone can't control their feelings, when they just keep getting angry at the slightest thing, what does that mean in terms of how people can get at them? Oh, he saw it very clearly. And I said, just like we could get in there and wipe out that city, so people will be able to destroy you. So let's pray about this. Well, that's how it's the as you go, as circumstances present themselves, but it has to start with your own personal knowledge of the Word so that it's in your heart, and your own personal struggles to obey it. And I knew an awful lot about the struggle with anger. And in fact, initially, it was part of the problem in helping him, because I'd get angry because he got angry. And that solved absolutely nothing. It made it worse. And so I was creating problems for him, and thinking that, well, shape up, kid. Expecting him in a few weeks or months to do what I hadn't been able to do in 30-some years. A little bit about the Spirit and grace and gospel in that I had to learn. But it's the as you go in the circumstances of life. Jeannie, I think you had two or three illustrations on that may be helpful.
Oh, am I? I think you ought to do this one.
I ought to do that one?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'll do that one. In light of time, maybe we ought to limit. I'll tell another one on me. I guess that'll... it's Dad that's been growing more than the kids. But we had a rule. When the ball goes in the neighbor's yard, you don't jump over the fence and go in the neighbor's yard. You go around to the door and ask the neighbor if you can get the ball. I was playing with the kids in the backyard. Oh, you said. Ball goes in the neighbor's yard. What do? Jump the fence. Now, they had a little ratty dog that was a nothing. I'm serious. That dog would look at me and run. Do you know what it did that day? It attacked me. Do you know why it attacked me? There's no question in my mind. The Spirit of God came into that dog. And as I held that dog off and got the ball and backed over to the fence and threw the ball out and then jumped the fence, I missed. And as I flipped up in the air and came down, boom, on my back in the alleyway, all I could think of was, oh, that hurt. And so I jumped out of the alley into our yard, and I felt this warm current running down my leg. Couldn't get the bleeding stopped. Went to the emergency room. $50 and a lot of pain and grief later, I was lying on the couch in the living room with my leg propped up, thinking about what had happened. Well, see, I had just done one of the greatest, most basic, most sinful violations of God that exist. I had placed myself above the law. Now, that's what Satan did. And that's what 1 John 3:4, that's how it defines sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is making myself the law and refusing to submit to other laws. And so there's nothing more fundamental that I could have violated. Now, God had set me up for this, because just a day or two before, my oldest son had said, Dad, I know how you spank us, but how does God spank grown-ups? So we talked about that evening and talked about how I had violated in the deepest, most awful way the heart of God. Now, is it any wonder that I had a lot to learn? Now, for them, the lesson has been clear. Hopefully, they saw it and have learned it, not because they had to experience it, but because they saw Dad experiencing it.
We have till 20 after, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. So where are we? Another place to bring our children before the Lord and the power of His Word is just in the area of provision. We could just tell you story after story after story of ways that God has provided wonderfully for our children. But I remember one time our oldest son coming to me and saying, "Mom, by the time I get some article of clothes, it's out of style." And I said, "Well, honey, what is it that you need to feel like you have what you need?" He said, "Well, I need a pair of this kind of jeans and this kind of sweatshirt." So I said, "Well, let's pray." And so we knelt down by the bed and prayed. And I just said, "Lord, I want Matt to be different in the things that really matter. But in the areas that don't matter, I would like it if he could feel like he had what he needed and what would make him feel comfortable and that he fit in." Well, then my daughter, wasn't too long after that, she came to me and she said, "I wish I just had a pair of pants that fit." So I said, "Well, honey, let's pray." So we prayed, and she was praying for a pair of jeans that would fit right. Well, it wasn't long after that, we had someone to dinner, and when Roger was spending time with him in the living room before he left, he just said, "Roger, here, I'd like you to have this. Buy your kids jeans or something. $100. Now, he could have just given it to him, but the fact that he said jeans or something, we knew that that was the answer to prayer for the kids, for the jeans. What a wonderful thing to say, look how God has provided, and to go to the store and be able to pick out just what we wanted, not have to look for sales or anything. Another area where we can look for opportunities to teach our children is often the times that they are receptive are not the times that are convenient for us. Bedtime is a time, especially for younger children, when they're very receptive to listen. Anything that'll put bedtime off a little bit longer, and they're very ready to listen. But often we think, listen, this is my time off. You know, finally, this is when I go off duty. But I remember a time when our children were small and struggling with fears. Sitting, leaving the light on in the hallway and reading maybe several verses over and over and over to them so that they could go to sleep with that in their minds. Or sitting on the side of their beds and saying, "Now, who can you think of in the Bible who had a reason to be afraid?" And they'd say, "Daniel." And I'd say, "Now, what did Daniel have to be afraid about?" We'd talk about that. Well, then, who else had a reason to be afraid? David. What did David have to be afraid about? We'd talk maybe through 3, 4, 5 people. And then we'd review, what did God do for David? What did God do for Daniel? What did God do for Joseph? Then we'd say, "Now, what are you afraid of? Well, let's pray and ask God to work for you like he did for them." And I could go into a whole list of things that we did with the children just around their fears. But it was a responsive time for them, but not necessarily a convenient time for me.
Might add that our oldest, who's nearly 20, is a night person. And about 10 o'clock, Jean is just about gone. That's when he still, at this age, likes to come into the room to talk to Mom. And so I don't know that it ends. So there's the as you go, but I also want to just comment briefly that we also need to have a plan, a syllabus, an outline, a basic idea of what we want to teach. In 1 Timothy 1:13, I think it's 2 Timothy. I wrote down first. 2 Timothy 1:13, where Paul tells Timothy, guard the form of sound words that have been entrusted to you. Now, the form is could be translated the outline. And so Paul is saying, I haven't given you all the little details to memorize, but I've given you a basic outline of doctrine that I want you to make sure that that outline is not violated because it contains the basic content of the faith. Guard that. Make sure that's passed on. So there we have this idea of teaching systematically, teaching with outline in mind. For example, I grew up not having a clue on how to handle money. And so when I began to think about the children and my struggles, I thought, I've got to help them learn this. So what we started out with on fifth birthday, fourth birthday, whatever it was, I gave them three banks. And so then each allowance day, they got three dimes. One went into a savings bank, one went into a church bank, and one went into a spending bank. And all I wanted them to learn initially was that's how you deal with money. It goes in three directions. And currently, the way we're applying that, I have tried to live by Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. So I very rarely have gone into debt for any item, except a house. I haven't figured out yet how to get that together. But my deal with my kids, as we were approaching college, I said, we don't have any money to get you there. I've got minimal savings for it, and it's not going to be enough. And even if I had all that we needed, I still wouldn't pay your whole college costs. You've got to pay half. And so I'll trust God for half. You'll have to trust God for half. And the other restriction is we will not go into debt. We will have no student loans, because that would violate everything that I've tried to live by and want you to live by. And now there are a lot of reasons for that I won't go into. So far, we've seen God do remarkable things. Now, with my oldest boy, he was supposed to get a job last fall, and he didn't get it during the school term. So at Thanksgiving, when he came home, I said, Matt, I've covered this fall. As I look at your savings, I see it's drawn down. You don't have enough there. Are you planning to return next term, or are you going to stay home and work? What's your plan? Got his attention. I don't know to what extent he began it increased his prayer life, but I know he got a job immediately. And we have a neighbor, not a believer. They really don't know us well. They're both up in age and retired, and we've simply tried to be good neighbors. On two or three occasions, we've tried to share Christ with them, but couldn't get past the opening sentence. But she became quite concerned when she heard that Matt might not go back to school, and she asked Jean several times about it. And so over Christmas, she came and said, "Would you be offended if I gave some money to Matthew? Now, I want to do it anonymously, and I don't want to loan it. I know that you're against that. I want to give it to him as a legacy, in the hopes that someday, when he's on his own, he'll be able to do the same for someone else." And she wrote out a check for $2,000. Now, I never in my wildest dreams would have thought to pray like that. But we've made certain commitments to God, and we're trying to live by them. And can you imagine what that did for Matthew?
And for Mom.
So that's the idea of, I've tried to, from about 4 or 5 years old, teach them some things about money. And from time to time, I'll sit down with them and tell them about our checkbook and how we're doing. And just a couple weeks ago, we're in process of trying to buy a house. We've been renting for 4 years, and I won't go into all the background for that. But I sat down with them and said, now, here's what's going on. Here are the long-term goals that I'm praying about for us financially. Here's what I'm hoping to achieve by the help of God. And this forms the basis for a number of decisions I've been making. And so I went through some basic principles of financial management with them again. told them how I hoped they would learn to live their lives financially. And it was interesting, our youngest son, who was out in the other room when I started this with the older one, dropped what he was doing and came in to sit down and listen to that and participate in it. And because, who knows, but his interest was certainly perked. So there's teaching you can do, and they don't have to sit there and feel like you're teaching them something that's kind of by rote, that's dry, that has no meaning. Try to tie your syllabus teaching to life as you're experiencing it, and that'll help them enormously. Holidays, special days, Jeannie?
The Lord has built all kinds of holidays into the Old Testament and New Testament calendar, and they are opportunities to make holidays holy days. And again, we need to take time to give a little thought to how we can take these days that are going to occur over and over and over again through the lives of our children, and how we can do things that will make them not only memorable but meaningful. In Exodus 13, verse 8, on that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. And so the Lord has set, you know, keeping the Passover, different holidays, to be a part of family life, also to be an opportunity for us to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. Down in verse 14, it says, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, and you explain the meaning of the holidays. I have several boxes that I call holiday boxes. And in one box, it's our Easter box, we have a roll of shelf paper that when our children were preschool and early elementary, they worked on making like a mural of the days leading up to our Lord's death and resurrection. And at Easter, I get that piece of shelf paper out, and we go through it. It was at a stage when Graham, our youngest, put cowboy boots on everybody. And so we laugh that Jesus is wearing cowboy boots, Peter's wearing cowboy boots. And just their concept of what was happening is just an opportunity as we go through this, now that they're all in their mid to late teens, and to go through the Easter story by the drawings that they did when they were very young. There are certain things that we have maintained over the years as part of every holiday. And you may want to give some thought to how can I capitalize on the fact that this is going to occur again and again? How can I make this very meaningful and special and fun for my children? In Psalm 106, the phrase occurs again and again in some form where the Lord indicates that we must do things to remember and to remind ourselves so that we do not forget what God has done for us. Psalm 106:7, when our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They didn't think about God's works. They did not remember your many kindnesses, your character, your works, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Then verse 13, but they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his counsel. Verse 21, they forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land, etc. And so we can use holidays as an opportunity to remember. It was just Father's Day. And for our Father's Day dinner, I said to the kids, let me ask you, when you are 30 and have your own children, what will you remember about Dad? And so they launched off into all kinds of anecdotes from our family. We laughed. I cried. It was just wonderful. But one of the things that came up was certain vacations that we've had. And we used that to launch into, do you know, when God gave us that vacation, we didn't have any money. And look what he did, and what a memorable time. And we reviewed then some of the different vacations God had given us. Most of them times when our money was just too short, where we couldn't have had a vacation. And then we launched into what shall we ask God to do for us, because we've decided to take vacations at Christmas so they can work all summer long to make enough money for college. And so it was a wonderful time of remembering, tying it to a holiday, and launching us into faith for the future.
The next area that I just touch on briefly is the area of hospitality. Now, we've had in Titus 1:8 and Romans 12:13 and others, it talks about the saints should be given to hospitality. The leaders of the church should be given to hospitality. I just looked up that idea, and the word given means to pursue as if in a hunt. So it's like the hounds chasing the fox. It's like the KGB chasing down dissidents or whatever, but it's to pursue this. So hospitality is to be a hallmark of the people of God. And in Psalm 16:3 in the Living, it says something about my delight is in the saints, and the Living says, who are the true nobility of the land. You want to sit with kings and queens and princes and princesses? Then have the saints, your fellow believers, into your house frequently, often, in all kinds of situations. And our secretary, Lauren Sani, and I work together, and our secretary, Vicki Blodgett, is like a bubbling stream or fountain. She walks into our house and lights sparkle and things perk up, and our kids just love to have her over and sit down with her because of what she brings to the house. I think of missionaries that we've had. I think of our church hosted a home missions conference, and we had a pastor and his team from an inner city church in Chicago come and be with us and stay in our home. And oh boy, talk about the fun times around the table that we had, and how enriched our family and our children are by the people that we've had in our home. And then I remember the time my wife brought home a stranger, remembering that we should entertain strangers, and I didn't like it. Not one bit. And we had this homeless indigent who had just been released from the hospital and had nowhere to go and was recovering from his surgery. And we had to move my daughter out of her room for him to stay in there, and he stunk. And I, and our kids loved him, and they and Dad learned to accept him, and we had him for a couple weeks, and the kids liked that. That meant a lot to them. It ministered to them and to me in different ways. But there's the issue of hospitality is so great in Scripture. And we tend to feel, if I don't have the right kind of house, if I don't have the right kind of tableware, if I don't have the right kind of furniture, if I don't have it all always just right. Remember, somebody walked into our house one day to have dessert or something, and they walked in and said, oh, kids live here. I don't feel so guilty. Somehow they thought that Navigators lived on a super plane where everything was always just, you know, model. No, you could eat off the floor or something, I don't know, but we're people and we don't have that, and I couldn't understand how to live that way anyhow. But hospitality. Now what I'd like you to do, you're not all in couples, so pair off in twos and threes and do, from all this input, take about 5 minutes and just brainstorm together. What could I do in my house, in my family, to take some of these ideas and make them work for us where we are? Okay? Give you about 5 minutes to do that. Before we conclude, foundational to all of this is prayer. Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. So every day, I use 4x6 cards. That's how I have my prayer list. And the top card has six major goals or desires that I pray. And the first one is that our home would be a place where God's presence and love is known. That's the first thing on there. It's the first thing I pray about when I start in a period of intercession each day. Because I know that there's, of course that means I end up submitting to Him for that to happen. That's where it's got to start. But I know that without God's action, that won't happen. And I have prayed, Lord, I do want Your love to be so manifest that anybody that comes to our door will be aware that something's different here. And be attracted to it, because somehow You will reveal Yourself to them. And of course, Gene mentioned that man that said, your home is so full of love. We'd never met him. I'd never seen him. For the life of us, we have no idea what he saw or where or when. But God answered prayer in communicating the very thing that I was on my knees for. That His presence and His love would be known in our home. So I also pray that it'll be a place of outreach. And then my long-term goal is that the children will be properly independent of us and properly dependent on God. And so that's where it starts back to teaching them to pray from the very youngest time about the things that concern them in the most tangible ways to see God act for them. And so I've said, as I've prayed for them, Lord, allow them to grow up with their own personal history of answered prayer so that You're not the God of mom and dad, but You're their God. And so prayer, there's just no way we can get around it. Chew on my tongue. I don't want to launch into a message on prayer. Next. I haven't mentioned church other than by way of hospitality. We would not make it without the church. Acts 2:42, they met, and there's the basic picture of the church. Hebrews 10:24 and 25, don't neglect meeting together. I desperately need, well, let me start with this. God created us in Christ to be mutually interdependent upon one another. He did not create us to be islands unto ourselves. He did not create us to be people who can walk with God and face the world. He created us to be people who are joined together in community. And until we learn to live community in Christ, which is what Koinonia is all about, we've not yet learned to live as Christ has called us to live. So without the church, we'd just be nowhere. And so I want to urge you to make that an important foundational part of the Christ-centered home. We cannot neglect it. I'm already 2 minutes over time, but if you have a question or two before we conclude, we can take that. Jeannie, pray.
Lord, we acknowledge that unless You build the house, we would labor in vain, and that our best efforts are not good enough unless You are at work in our lives, in the lives of our children, and unless Your presence expresses itself in our homes. So, Lord, we look to you to do something supernatural in us and in our homes, in our spouses, in our children, that your name would be glorified and that your work would be furthered. In Jesus' name, amen.